In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. So much of what Jesus says in the Gospel of John is symbolic and metaphorical, and so abstract that it can sometimes be hard to parse its meaning. But the core of this week's lesson from John is refreshingly plain and simple. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This saying of Jesus was so central to his mission and his message that it appears in all four Gospels, and actually twice in the Gospel of Luke. In each case, it's said in a context where Jesus is trying to help his disciples understand why he defies conventional wisdom. In other words, why he is not doing everything he can to avoid being persecuted and killed, but willingly continues his journey to Jerusalem, though he knows that if he goes, he will be killed. The analogy of the seed is brilliant, because even the littlest child knows how a seed works, that a seed is a dead thing in and of itself. But when it's put in the ground, watered and warmed by the sun, it gives birth to a whole another round of life. Jesus points to nature, reminding us that in the divine order of things, death is not the end, but a gateway to new beginnings. When plants and animals die, they return to the earth, and the nutrients of their bodies replenish the ground in which the dead seed is planted. Jesus is trying to convey the message that what's true in nature is just as true, if not more true, in human life and community when lived in relationship to God's grace. During Lent, many Christians give up something as an outward expression of an inward transformation. To give up something at Lent is to relinquish it, to renounce it, to forfeit it or lose it, or as Jesus says, to die to it, be it desserts or alcohol or efforts to manipulate and control other people or our desperate attempts to make life turn out according to our wishes. To give these things up deliberately is the discipline of Lent, so that they may become less an object of our attention and affection, and that God may become more so. When Jesus talks about those who love their lives losing them, and those who hate their life in this world gaining eternal life, he hints at the ultimate thing that anyone could possibly give up. To give up life as we normally live it in the world, even to the point of giving up one's bodily being, in order to gain a newly enriched life, the joy of a life lived for higher purposes than one's own self-centered pleasure or safety or comfort. Few of us can relate to that ultimate sacrifice that Jesus made, giving up his own physical life so that others may truly live. Maybe those who willingly enlist for infantry units in places like Iraq and Afghanistan have some insight into that level of sacrifice for others. Or the man who threw himself on top of his wife in the bathtub as a tornado ripped through their home, taking the blows of 2x4s and metal so that she didn't. He died, hoping his sacrifice would enable her to live. Most likely, though, few of us will ever be called upon to make that level of self-sacrifice. But all of us who would be followers of Jesus are called to take up our cross daily and follow him down the path of life beyond the self. And we have to understand that if we walk that path, we will at some point come into conflict with conventional wisdom. And that will likely be the greatest cross we have to bear, the lack of understanding of those around us. Many of us have seen the movie The Blind Side and learned the true story of that affluent suburban mother of two who convinces her family to adopt a homeless, very big, physically imposing African-American teenage boy who's been running away from foster homes since he was a kid. Maybe you remember the scene where the mom's friends tell her they can't understand why she would risk the safety of her own family to take care of a stranger, especially a big kid like that who could really hurt them if he wanted to. I recently learned that one of our parishioners turned down a job offer, choosing to live on a lot less than most of us live on in order to have more time to spend with people that we serve through St. Francis who have even less than she does. Many of us might be tempted to say, "You did what? You gave up a job so you could spend more time at church?" Ask Ray, our music director, about all the musicians he knows who scrape by, working two or three part-time jobs so music can be their true vocation, not for their own sake, though it does give them pleasure, I'm sure, and occasionally brings a measure of fame, but they do it because music serves a purpose larger than themselves, and they can't help themselves. They have a sense of destiny and purpose about it that smacks of a holy calling. Budding actors and artists of all kinds are asked by their parents, "Why don't you go into something else, something a little more lucrative? Who wants to be a starving artist?" Or at least the rest of us give them all kinds of unsolicited advice about having a backup plan, rather than respecting their willingness to risk their own financial security for the sake of art. When Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer there and be killed, Peter blurted out, "Never, Lord, this will never happen to you." To which Jesus responded, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, tempter." He said, "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Conventional wisdom trends toward self-protection, toward avoidance of strain and loss and suffering at all costs. And the saddest thing about conventional wisdom is that it's so terribly myopic. It focuses us on serving our own best interests of taking care of ourselves and avoiding risks and possible losses, even if it costs us the joy of a purposeful life. When Jesus teaches us to hate our lives in this world, he's urging us to live boldly, to take risks and accept potential losses. Not that we should go around seeking to become martyrs, but when the holy begins to tug on our hearts, and if we're listening, it's tugging on all of our hearts. When it begins to tug, we shouldn't run from it in fear. Because just about anything of sacred value will call us out beyond our own self-interest into the realm of sacrifice for the sake of others. This is a non-negotiable part of following Jesus, but it's not something to be glum about. I see that all of you are looking very serious right now. But remember that when Jesus tells his disciples that he will suffer through many things in Jerusalem and be killed there, he also reminds them that in 3 days he will rise again. He's saying, look, the life I'm calling to you is not ultimately a death sentence. The seed falls into the ground and dies to its former self, but is reborn to a wider and richer life than it ever could have imagined. When we hear Jesus say, you must hate your life in this world if you wish to touch eternity, we forget that elsewhere he says, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. We're meant to hold those two truths together. When Jesus calls up us to take up our cross or to die to some part of our self-centeredness, it's because there's something far better on the other side. It's no coincidence that the final blessing of the marriage ceremony in our Book of Common Prayer says, Most gracious God, we give you thanks for your tender love in sending Jesus Christ to come among us, to be born of a human mother, and to make the way of the cross to be the way of life. What is marriage but a continual process of giving up? Giving up control over the remote, giving up one's paycheck, giving up one's own stubbornness, learning something better, the joy of living in partnership with another person. You might be thinking, all this is fine, Sarah, but what about the crosses that are not of our own choosing? What about the involuntary losses we experience, like the death of a loved one, or the onset of mental illness or a terminal illness in someone we love? What about becoming disabled or getting laid off? I read this week on a favorite blog about a book by the Benedictine nun Joan Chittister called Scarred by Struggle, Transformed by Hope. In this book, she notes how experiences of loss bring tremendous pain and can hurl us into what she calls an inner storm of strange forces. We've all experienced that. She says the struggle and pain of loss holds an unsparing lesson, but a necessary gift. God's path forward in the midst of situations like this, she says, is that we hold on to the reality that God is a God of abundant life. And because of that, life always holds more promise for us than that which any single loss can take away, no matter how precious that thing may be. This is the hope that the composer of our last hymn clung to as he wrote the music to which those words are set. We'll sing it at the end of the service. In 1935, just a little while before he composed the music to All Our Hope on God Is Founded, his 9-year-old son contracted polio and died 3 days later. He poured himself into his music to cope with his grief. And in giving himself to his craft, for himself and his own grieving, but for the world, he came, even in his grief, to know the abiding gift of God's goodness and grace. And so he set the most beautiful music to these words. God's great goodness aye endureth, deep his wisdom, passing thought, splendor, light, and life attend him. Beauty springeth out of naught. Evermore from his store, newborn worlds rise and adore. If we need to be reminded and encouraged to hold on to that truth, We need look no further than our own backyard. The blooms that are beginning to pop out everywhere around us right now started from a seed planted deep underground, the same place where we dig graves. In God's economy, nothing ever dies forever. Amen.